for the message that God has for us, a message of encouragement and focusing upon the Lord and His goodness. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13. I do and am excited about every time we get to look at God's Word, because there's always some treasure, there's always some a nugget of God's grace and goodness for us found in these passages of Scripture. And yet, if we're honest with each other, sometimes we don't always, we read, say, okay, this is a passage is a blessing, but I'm not sure how. And there's places like that in the Scripture. And we get to in 2 Kings, and there's a lot of we've gotten past through some of the stories and the encouraging parts, and yet there are still yet nuggets in every place where God has given us Scripture. He is communicating something to us, and I think that's we're going to find a beautiful, hidden away, tucked away here in this 13th chapter, a beautiful exposition of who God is that's going to encourage our hearts even tonight. there was a poor Negress slave in the island of Mauritius off the Indian Ocean. And she as a slave was doing extra jobs and things that she could and finding ways to earn a little bit of money here and there. And she had been working for a long time as she was growing and watching her daughter grow up, because she wanted to buy freedom, not for herself, but for her daughter. And she had finally come to the place where she had enough to buy her daughter away from the man who owned her. And she was so excited. And it was just the mark of a slave was the fact that they were not allowed to wear shoes. And so she was thrilled that she could not only buy enough to pay for her daughter to be set free, but to buy her a pair of shoes, that she could have the badge of freedom in this culture. Shortly after this transaction occurred, the mother came into the room like she normally had done where her daughter was sitting. In her usual affectionate way, she sat down beside her daughter as she had always done. And in a moment or two, the daughter turned at her, looked at her with rage, and exclaimed, "How dare you sit down in my presence? Do you know that I'm a free woman? And you are a slave. Rise and leave." True story, as I'm told. You know, it's kind of hard for us to hear the mercy and grace of someone like this, a mother towards her child, to be ill-used, to be forsaken, to be ignored, and treated poorly in response. And I'll tell you, the love of this mother for her daughter is nothing in comparison to the love that God has shown towards us and the mercy that He gives us. And He has been merciful to the nation of Israel, and we're going to watch them spurn that mercy and that grace, and it is no less tragic. But for tonight, let's not think about Israel's sin. Let's focus on the character of God. And we're going to see that here in 2 Kings chapter 13. Let's look at an outline of the passage. I know this is your favorite part of every message. Oops, let's get it all on there. But really instructive. The first part in verses 1 through 9 is the reign of Jehoahaz, and then there is the reign of Joash. Both of these are the sons of Jehu, and we're going to see how God works this out. And we see that from the very beginning that there's sin and judgment from God at the beginning, and then there's a statement of God's mercy, and then it comes back to sin and judgment, and then the close of the reign of Joash. So he has an introduction formula, then a concluding formula. Then we have Joash in verses 10 and 13, the son of Jehoahaz. Boy, this is going to be tough for me to keep straight, let alone for you to keep straight as well. So we've got his son now, the grandson of Jehu, and we get his formula, introduction and conclusion, with no story in between. But there's a purpose to that. At the middle and heart of all this is the story and the last story of Elisha's life. It's the story of his death. And yet, even in his death, there is salvation. And so it's a beautiful picture. We will look at that in part two. And then at the very end, you have the oppression of Haziel. We have judgment from God, and then a statement of God's mercy, and then God's judgment, and then a statement of salvation by Jehoahaz, unexpected from God. And so there's an aspect to which you can see that the middle portion of each, which I've tried to highlight for you, the blue working down to the yellow, and then a statement of God's mercy, and then statements of white, and then judgment in yellow, and then working down to God's mercy. So that there's kind of a pattern, two bullseyes here, and it's circling around this concept of the mercy of God. That's what God wants us to carry away from this passage and to focus on. And so we're going to see how this works together. And right off the bat, when you've got two kings that are so close in the story, there's a little bit of a contrast between them, or at least something to be compared to. So let's compare Jehoahaz and Jehoash. And we see in verse 1 the introductory formula for Jehoash. In the 23rd year of Joash, the king of Amaziah, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So we have we get these bare facts. 23rd year of Jehoash of Judah. So while the king in Judah is reigning for a long time, Jehu comes up. Jehu dies. Now his son comes up. His son is going to he's going to die as well. Jehoahaz in the reign of Joash here. He is the first generation of Jehu. And remember why that's important. Because God said that because of what Jehu did, what was right, he was going to have four generations on the throne. But in the fourth generation, because of his sin, God was going to cut him off. So we're going to be watching. That's the word of God that's been given to us. And now we're watching history unfold in relationship to the word of God. The word of God is what's driving every part of the narrative of Kings. And so that's the word that's driving this section. We find out that he reigns in Samaria, and he reigns for 17 years. And the evaluation that God has for him is he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He followed the sins of Jeroboam, and it says he would not depart from them. This has the idea of entrenched in his ways. He would not turn from the sins that led to the pronouncement of judgment upon Jehu. He persisted in this way. And of course, all these kings said it was the only way to keep their power, but ultimately it displeased the Lord. It was the worship pattern. That was the sin of Jeroboam, worship at the golden calves. Well, then what about his son, Jehoash? So we've got to jump down to verse 10 and get his introductory. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein. So you compare it, you get a little bit of an aspect that he came in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah. Now anybody that was calculating and doing the math, you probably said, wait a second, there's a 14-year gap between his coming to reign, and yet it tells us that Jehoahaz reigned for 17 years. Very easy to explain that because of the practice in those days of co-regency. So that when a father was passing away or coming to the end, he would often pass the baton to his son and they would reign simultaneously for a period of time. So that's what explains the overlap, that their reigns are actually longer put together than the actual time frame in which they were reigning. Here's the second generation of Jehu, and he reigns in Samaria. He reigns 16 years, very close to his father. And God says, he did the same thing, evil in the sight of the Lord, sins of Jeroboam, and he continued to walk in those practices. So let's look at the conclusion of these two kings. Conclusion 8 and 9, verse chapter 13. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned instead. And so this is what we call a regal formula. It talks about the deeds with that aspect being written in Chronicles, then death, burial, and successor. We see the same thing happen in verse 12 and 13. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah. And are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So we get to see the deeds aspect there. It does talk about a little bit with his wars with Amaziah. And then we have his death, successor, and burial. What's kind of interesting is you've got what you might call bookends. You've got some bookends on your shelf, right, where you put some metal things on one side and the book props up against it. And you got some one on the other side, and it helps keep your books nice and neat. So then if you take one of those bookends away, oftentimes the books go and fall over. All right, you understand what I'm talking about. That's kind of what these start and ending formula is for Joash. And there's something in the middle. There's a few books. So we looked at verses 1 through 2 and then verses 8 through 9. There's a few verses. But for Joash, the grandson of Jehu, there is no books in the middle. It goes directly from the introduction to his reign right to the conclusion of his reign with no other story. Now, Jehoash is a central figure in the story of Elisha's death. And so we do get to find out a little bit more about him. But it's very fascinating that there's a contrast here between them. It puts these two formulas, and yet what's in the center of the formula for Jehoash is incredibly important. So what is between the introduction and the conclusion of his reign, and that is God's response to that reign. You know, that's the most important aspect of our lives. You might be able to summarize our lives in a very short one-page obituary. But a few short sentences from God are really what matters about our lives. And it's amazing here, God's going to give us a summary of what takes place in verses 3 through 7. Jumping back there, so what we have here is, and let me read through these verses real quick, and then I'll ask you a question. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoash besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because of the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein. And there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he, neither did he leave of the people to Joash, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots, 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust of threshing. And so you kind of have this return in the midst of the oppression. It talks about how God brings a savior and a deliverer. And at the end, it talks about how they still didn't turn away from their sin. And it goes back to how weak and pathetic they were after Syria had destroyed them. Yes, there was a deliverer, but they were incredibly weak. And they never ultimately turned from their sin. What did this passage remind you of? Did this passage remind you of any book of the Bible in which you might read a similar sequence of events? Judges, that's right. What do we see in the book of Judges? This pattern of Israel doing which evil in the sight of the Lord. God responding with anger towards that. He gives Israel an oppressor. It was the Midianites, it was the Philistines, one after another coming through and pushing down God's people. Then they would cry out to the Lord, and God would give them a deliverer, but we would find that that would not be the... As soon as that deliverer, that judge died, what would Israel do? Go back to their sin, and God would continue and bring another oppressor and another judgment. So the history of Israel back in the Judges was not limited to the Judges. This was the summary of the history of Israel in its entirety. This cycle, this pattern, and it's being put before us right here again. We find that it's fascinating here that what gives me an incredible kind of a start here is that Jehoahaz, who has already been said, what is his reign? He did that which was what in the sight of the Lord? Evil. Yet he cried out to the Lord. And from this wicked king of the north, he cried out and prayed to the Lord and said, God, please. And God heard him because he saw. And so with this aspect of God listening and God seeing their oppression is actually not something that you find in Judges. It's kind of interesting. So where does this go? There's a very key passage in which God says, I see, I hear the oppression. I see what's going on with Israel. I hear your prayer, and I hear the cry or the moaning that's coming up from Israel. Does anybody know where that passage is? Exodus. That's right. When they were in Egypt, God says, I saw. He saw their condition. He heard their cry. So what's happening in Kings here? Just through this sequence, what God wants us to think about is the history of Israel in light of the judges and the history of Israel going all the way back to the original oppression of Israel under the hand of Egypt and the character of God as a deliverer and a bringing a savior. In those days in Israel, in Egypt, he brought them Moses. Here in the judges, he would often raise up a judge. And what's fascinating here is it says that neither did he leave the people, Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them, and he made them like the dust of threshing. It's the aspect of you throw that dust up and it gets blown away. They were weak. They were pathetic. Do you know what? This is the kind of language that God uses of their captivity. So in this passage of Scripture, God is doing an amazing thing where he's connecting the beginning of Israel as a nation and he's connecting the ending point and saying, this is how the history of Israel goes in a summary. They're in trouble. They're in groaning. They're needing God. They cry out. God is merciful. He loves them. He sends deliverance for them. And yet they do not turn from their sin. And he has to bring them to judgment. This book is written to those who are in captivity to help them understand why they're in captivity. And now they should understand very clearly. We are here because of the ongoing, continued nature of our history in which when God brought mercy, we still did not listen. We did not hear. So, then let's jump down to the conclusion. We see that in a general form. Let's look at the last few verses here in what Haziel has done. And this is in verse 22. So this is the end of the story. Verse 21 ends the story of Elisha. We'll look at that next time. But it says, but Haziel, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. That's going back to the first son of Jehu. This is the first generation. So this is kind of going back in time a little bit, touching on that part of the oppression, the judgment of God. Now verse 23, and the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So they knew, when they read this, he'd already done this. But this is also pointing to the solution that God had for them in their captivity. God loved them. He would be merciful. He would still have compassion and gracious and be respectful unto them. Why? Because of the covenant that he made. He based everything on his promise toward Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And no matter what they did, God would still be faithful to that covenant. What an amazing truth about our God. And so we find in this place, I would say, a beautiful picture of God in the swine snout of man's failure. That God was faithful. We're going to look at each one of these words and see what God does. So he has compassion upon them, and we find out that that compassion is manifest in this mercy of the judgment of God upon Hazael. And so Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Joash, the son of Johaz, that's now his grandson of Jehu, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities, which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. 3 times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. And so an evil king is getting release from the bondage of oppression, and now God is giving them victory. In the midst of their failure, God has compassion, God has mercy, God gives victory to them. This is unusual, and this is incredibly beautiful. I want us to meditate on the beautiful character of God this evening. See, it tells us here in verse 23, the Lord was gracious. This aspect of graciousness or grace is the idea of providing for someone else what one does not deserve. God gives to us what we do not deserve. That's his love and his compassion. You know what? You, and as parents, you understand this phenomenon. You give to your children whether they deserve it or not. They seldom do, especially as young children. And it's, you know, mothers know about this. They, you know, a little sweet, cute, innocent baby, and yet they can be little tyrants and demand mama does this and mama do this. And if she doesn't do it right away, well, I'm going to raise up a ruckus. And that's just human nature. In fact, it seems like when you do the most for your children, it's when they deserve it the least. Have you ever gone on a vacation? Is this the only time? And you're like, we're going to spend some big bucks. We're going to go to a nice restaurant. We're going to have fun on a good time. And you know what? That's the time when they're all complaining and fussing and bickering and arguing and punching. And you're like, you guys are making this not any fun for me. That happens over and over again. You're trying to do something kind for them, and they deserve it the least. God gives us in his love and his kindness what we do not deserve. And as soon as you and I think we deserve it, we will not be thankful for it. We will not be in awe of our God. But if we understand who we are and what kind of ungrateful wretches we are, and we don't deserve anything but hellfire, what God is giving to us is more than we deserve. So not only we see that God is gracious, we see that God is compassionate. This word for compassion, and I love it, it's a word that comes, it comes right from the word womb. And so it's this adjective that describes God at the same way that a mother has for a baby of her womb. The compassion that a mother shows in that way. And when you hold a little newborn baby, you can't help but pity them, right? There's nothing that they can do for themselves. They are on a collision course with death. If you don't do something in the next 6 hours, I mean 12 hours, 14, 24 hours, whatever it's going to be, you've got to keep their lives going over and over. And they're dependent upon you. And thankfully, they grow up and become less and less dependent. and they're able to go off. But there's this aspect of God looks at his pity. It looks upon his children and he has compassion upon them. He's moved upon them. He yearns, seeing how helpless we are, to show forth his love towards us. And then we see that God turns. What is here? Let's read that word real quick. Had respect unto them. Okay? The word respect comes from the word that just quite really means he turned toward them. So you say, well, you turn toward them. What do you? That's not a very picturesque type word. Respect, God, we think of in terms of aspect of, I don't know, if you think God has, you know, if someone walks in the room, I stand up, I show respect for you, and that type of thing. The idea kind of here of this aspect is, have you ever, like, let your children do something that you're kind of a little nervous about them doing? Like, maybe let them play outside near the, and they know they're not supposed to go in the road, but you're kind of, you're busy, you need to do stuff on the inside. And you're like, okay, I know they're out there, but I'm concerned for them. When that takes place, I don't do that very often. I mean, no, but you, there's an aspect of, you hear a little noise. What was that? Okay, they're okay. Someone's screaming, ah! Oh man, you jump out of there. Oh, okay, stop pulling her hair. You know, you see these things, you are attentive, you are turned. All right, let's take another illustration. You're waiting for your young driver to get home. They're getting home a little bit later than they were expecting. The door opens. You're turned. You're ready. You've been anticipating. You are eager. You are. This is the kind of attention that God had toward them. You get an eagerness in this word that's picked up out of the love and concern that God has for them. He had respect. He treated them like they were his children. And so it's a beautiful picture of what God has towards them. You know what the scripture tells us throughout over and over again? At the very beginning here, it says, in of the nation's history, Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Oh, I can't believe I got this all. It says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God says, I forgive you missing the mark, sin. I forgive your iniquity, your bent to keep going back to sin. I forgive your transgressions, your willful, deliberate offenses against me. I will forgive you. This is the mercy. This is the grace of God. Where is the context of this verse at? God is declaring this to Moses when Israel has sinned with the golden calf. And they would no longer gotten out of Egypt, and they were already falling into idolatry. And God is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. How about in Numbers 14, verse 18? The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. This is a repetition of God's declaration. And what is the context of this verse? Israel's refusal to enter into the land and Moses' intercession for the people on God's behalf. And he's saying, God, please don't wipe out these people. Oh, they deserve it. They deserve it right now. They deserve to be wiped off of all you've done. You brought them up through this on the verge of the promised land, what you're going to give them, and they're disobedient to you. God, but I know what kind of God you are. And God says, I forgive them. I will bring them into the land. I'll lose 40 years. But he does forgive them and brings them into the land. How about Nehemiah 9:17? And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst amongst them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Sounds exactly like the story we just read. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. You know the context of this verse of Scripture? Yes, he's referring back to the very passage we were looking at. Oops. But the context is the entire history of Israel's disobedience. Nehemiah's looking back over everything, and he's recounting how often they turned away from the Lord. And he's saying, but God, you were merciful. How about Jonah 4:2? I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. This is the words of Jonah to God, saying, man, I knew you were going to be merciful to those Ninevites. I knew you were going to receive you're going to forgive their sins and their repentance. Wow. God forgiving the Gentile city of Nineveh. They weren't that bad, right? I don't need to go and tell you all the stories. of how wicked these people were and how they had terrorized the nation of Israel. And God was merciful to them. How about Joel chapter 2? Now also saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. That's the identical expressions used of Jonah. And he's saying to Israel, because of the character of your God, turn back to the Lord. Don't face the judgment that's coming. No, it's interesting that we find here that God is gracious to those who do not deserve it. You would think, oh yeah, God would hear the prayer of good kings like David, Solomon, Asa, Hezekiah. Oh, they pray out to the Lord. They did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and God was merciful to them. Yes, of course. But what about the Jehoahashes of the world? What about those kings? What if they cry out to the Lord? What about the Ninevites and those wicked Gentiles? What about us who do not deserve the forgiveness of God? God will be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and of great kindness. What a wonderful truth. You know, Satan wants to use our sin to beat us down. He wants to use the looming threat of God's judgment, which is certainly true, if we do not repent. He wants to use that to drive a wedge between us and God and begin to think thoughts about God that are not worthy of him. He doesn't want you anymore. You're filthy. You're disgusting, Dan. No, God is a God of mercy and compassion. He loves you right where you are. And it is his love for us that is a motivation for us to turn towards him. It's interesting in Psalm 86, verses 14 through 15. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and I've not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, and long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. I challenge you not to read those words in the light of David's history, but in the light of the prophetic king to whom he pointed. The violent men had surrounded. And yet, he trusted in the character and the mercy and the graciousness of God. He says, I know who you are. Please turn towards me. Be merciful. Give me strength and show him a token for good. And you know what? God did give him a token for good. He raised him up on the third day. And he's coming again, so all that see him will be ashamed. We could go on to Psalm 145. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Listen to these words. The Lord upholdeth all that fall. He raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever. This is the gracious hand of God that satisfies every human being, every creature. With his hand, he meets your needs. Every time you're hungry and you're satisfied, God provided that for you. He lifts up all those who fall, and those who are bowed down, he will be merciful to you. Psalm 103. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemed thy life from destruction, who crowned thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfied thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As man, his days are as grass and flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over and is gone, and the place thereof shall not know it any more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do it. What a God. This is the God with whom we have to do, merciful. So what does God do? How does he show forth his mercy? We can look back at our text in chapter verse 5. The Lord gave Israel a Savior. He's not even identified. But we know who the ultimate expression of that saving grace is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God loves you, and he has compassion upon you, and he is gracious towards you, he sent his Son to die for you so that you could have a right relationship with him for all time. No sin can ever mar my walk with him, because there's a blood that forgives and cleanses and helps me walk with him. What a beautiful aspect. Jesus is the expression of the love of God, and yet Jesus is the basis of the compassion and the mercy of God towards me. He summarizes and fulfills the fullness of all that God is towards us. So what are the principles we can gain? God has mercy towards the undeserving. You and I ought to praise him, because we do not deserve his favor and his grace. Day by day, what he has given to us. God demonstrates his mercy because of his love and his compassion. God demonstrates his mercy for his praise. We caught some of those passages. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The reason why God has done this is so that we might praise him and glorify him. God's mercy should motivate us to turn towards him. Don't run from God in your sin. Just like Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, they hid from him. But God's the only solution. He's the one that can provide the sacrifice and make you clean again. Run to him and ask for his mercy. The question is, do you trust God enough to come to him after you failed again and you told him you weren't going to do it again? And you did. Were you going to trust him enough to come to him when you're hurting, when you're with pain? Instead of trying to deal with that pain on your own, you come to God and ask him and just say, God, I know you're in charge of this. I know you've allowed this. You come to him when you're in need. Ultimately, as we see these things, let us trust this beautiful, wonderful God who is full of compassion. And let us not forget to praise him for who he is. He's a God that we would not expect. He's a God that we do not deserve. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you so thankful, Lord, for your mercy towards us and your mercy towards me. I do not deserve the least of your kindnesses, nor one of your blessings have I earned them. They have graciously come through the Lord Jesus, Lord, help us to walk in fellowship with you. May we love you. May we be captivated with you. May we be overwhelmed with thankfulness and praise. Lord, may you be the solution in every difficulty we're in. May we cry out to you. May you see us and hear our prayer and answer and send the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.